Grace. Well, good morning, friends. For those who don't know me, my name is Jonathan Sharp, and I serve on the eldership team here at Bay City Church. And this morning, I have the privilege of kicking off our new series titled, He Shall Be Called. For those who aren't aware, this is a scripture in Isaiah 9, verse 6, which we normally use in the for Christmas. And it's an Old Testament prophecy about the coming of Jesus. Oftentimes in Christmas, we will celebrate the birth of Christ. But friends, I want us to be mindful this morning that this Christ is no longer a baby. He is a resurrected king, and he is alive, and one day he's going to return again. The question I ask myself, and I ask us this morning, are you ready for it? Are you ready for him? Should he come at any day or any stage? You see, throughout history, God used his prophets, men chosen by God who taught and proclaimed the will of God, who taught and proclaimed this coming of the Messiah, which would be Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. To the Jews, he would be this heroic figure who would liberate Israel from captivity, from bondage, from his enemies. And he would come and he would establish his kingdom. I don't know about you, friends, but there's something in my heart, there's something in the human heart that desires, that longs for a savior. You just got to look at the movies that we watch today. I think there's a song, I got it from Yanni. It goes, seeing as that last week and the week before that, everyone sings, and it goes something like this. Excel, yo, Superman, Batman, Iron Man. Okay, you're just taking it way too far. Just calm down, all right? But honestly, if we just look at the movies that we watch, right? Superman, Batman, Spider-Man, Iron Man, all of these movies, there's always this contest between good and evil. There's always a hero and a villain. This villain is trying to overtake and dominate the world, and this hero is trying to save the world. I think even if we bring it into our own context, South Africa, you know, I think there's things in our own lives, friends, where we desire a ruler, a leader who will govern this country with righteousness, who will govern this country in peace, who will bring unity amongst a divided nation. Friends, I honestly believe the reason we desire that, because ultimately, deep within everyone's soul, we are desiring and longing for the Messiah. We're longing for Jesus, who will one day come and establish his kingdom and rule. And rule in justice and rule in peace. But friends, more than just changing governments, more than just bringing peace, he wants to bring peace to your soul. He wants to bring wholeness to your families. It's not just one day, friends, when Christ comes. I want to say Christ can come today as we open up our lives to him, as we open up our hearts to him. What I love about Scripture, and we're going to get into the text, but I was really stirred just by the prophetic nature of God throughout Scripture. Because this is a prophecy, and if you want to turn this along, it's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and we can turn there. But the Old Testament, which was written 450 years before Christ, it contains about 300 plus minus, some believe over 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah. And yet it was written 450 years before Jesus actually came to earth. This passage in Isaiah 9 was written 700 years before Christ. And what fascinates me about this is pointing to the Messiah. It's pointing to the Savior. It's pointing to Jesus. I want to give us a stat this morning. There's this man, his name's Peter W. Stoner, and he authored the book Science Speaks, in which he gives scientific proof for the accuracy of prophecy in the Old Testament. I mean, this guy knows his stuff. He's not just anyone. He was a chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena College until 1953. Peter, along with 600 students, looked at 8 specific Old Testament prophecies about Jesus that he fulfilled in the Gospels and considered the likelihood of one person fulfilling all 8 of those prophecies. So there's over 320 prophecies about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. They just took eight of them. One, like he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And there's a list. And the conclusion that he came up to is mind-blowing. You see, the probability or chance of any person fulfilling all eight prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the power of 17. That's a lot of zeros. And I'm not going to be like Zuma and try and read that out, because I'll probably make a fool of myself. But one thing that I will say that he said is, listen properly. So what he says is, just to help us get a visual representation of this, and I'm going to get into the text, but I think this is important for us to understand. If you take 10 5-rand coins, you mark one of them, and you put them into a hat. You stir them, and you blindfold a man, and you tell him to pick that one marked coin. He's got a 1 in 10 chance of getting it. 1 in 10 chance. Okay, now let's up that scale with regards to what Peter W. Stoner came up with. He says, and I've made it applicable for us in South Africa, he says, if you take 10 to the power of 17 5-rand coins, right, and you spread them across the eastern, the western, and the northern Cape, there would be enough coins to completely cover the surface of all three provinces 2 feet deep, or 60 centimeters deep. Now what you do is you mark one of those coins. You stir them all thoroughly across all provinces. And this is what he says. Now you blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up the marked coin and say that this is the right one. My question is, what is the chance he would have of getting the right one? Well, just the same chance that the prophets who had written these eight prophecies had the, let me say that again, just so we get it right, just so I get it right. Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote using their own wisdom. That is an incredible statistic, friends. And the reason I'm sharing it and why this is important, friends, I want us to know we can trust the Word of God. We can trust the Bible. We don't have to just believe it for the sake of believing it. But it is indeed the inspired Word of God. Because these prophecies, if it was just man-made ideas or cleverly devised plans, we would have never been able to pinpoint the Christ. But because it was God-inspired and God-orchestrated, we can trust it. And we can believe it. I'm trusting, friends, that this magnificent detail will put faith in your heart to hold God's word above every voice, above every authority in this life, because we will be challenged. What you believe will be challenged. And friends, we need to be a people that hold the word of God, hold it up in a society that is in desperate need of salvation, in desperate need of a Savior that changed my life, a Savior that has changed our lives, and the Savior that can change every single person born to this earth, as Isaiah prophesied. See, within the pages of Scripture, we get the wisdom of God, we get the knowledge of God, we get the counsel of God, and ultimately, we get Jesus. Please turn with me to Isaiah 9, verse 6. Are you with me? So this morning's topic, we're going to be looking at the different names given to this Messiah, given to Christ. And let us read chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Again, Isaiah wrote this prophecy 800 years before Christ was born. But he was pointing Israel to the coming of this Messiah. He was pointing to the hope in the Messiah, because at that stage they were about to be wiped out by the Assyrian army. They had rebelled against God. They had rebelled against God's word. They were doing wicked in his sight. And so God brings the Assyrian army to them, and he brings judgment. But I want to say God never brings judgment without bringing restoration. He never brings his discipline without bringing hope. Why I can say that is because if you look at Jesus Christ, that is where God's judgment was poured out upon a man, but also where the grace of God can be received. Christ died for our sins, friends. He died to liberate us from the bondage, from the curse of slavery. I want to say the idea isn't that these names just are literal names, but I want to say they actually represent something of God's nature, of God's character, who he is and what he has come to do. And so this morning, as we're going to look at Wonderful Counselor. I know some translations will have Counselor as separate and Wonderful as separate, but the rest of the other names are together: Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. The word wonderful in Hebrew means that it is so good, it is beyond understanding or incomprehensible. Another way of putting it is too wonderful for words. When Isaiah attempts to describe Jesus, when he tries to describe Jesus, he uses a word that says he's indescribable. He's so wonderful, he's so good, that there's no words that can describe this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The word counselor means to advise or to guide, but more in the sense of a wise and trusted ruler. Jesus must be our immediate resource of counsel, the one we run to in our time of need. I ask myself the question, what makes Jesus our wonderful counselor? I went to the doctor this week, and I sat with the physician, and I was just chatting through some of what I was experiencing, what I was feeling, and she looked, and eventually she examined me, got onto the bed, and she took blood pressure and all of these things, and so what ended up happening is I developed, because of a low immune system, I developed shingles, and which is like an adult version of chicken pox. I promise you I won't contaminate anyone. Please join me for coffee afterwards. But I made sure that everything was okay and clear for me to be here. But what is interesting is the doctor, I think her name is Lani van der Merwe, hey, Stian. She, a couple of weeks back, had exactly the same thing. She also had shingles. And while she diagnosed me and she was sitting and she was giving me a prescription for the medication that I needed to take, she turned to me and she said, "Jeez, I know how you feel." And what struck me about that was that a physician, she is the one who is able to look at me and diagnose me and also cure me, but she was one that had what I had. Now just think about Jesus, friends, for a moment. Think about Jesus. He's the greatest physician. And yet the Bible says he took on flesh, for unto us a child is born. See, God is not at a distance. God is not looking down on us and saying, "Well, you've got to sort out your own life." He doesn't do that. He doesn't leave us with hope, friends, but like a loving father, he is intimately involved and concerned with our welfare. It should fill us with wonder that this creator of the universe would be born as a child. There's nothing more vulnerable, nothing more weak, nothing more helpless than an infant, and yet he was fully God. Why does he do that? For the same reason, friends. He does it to identify with our humanity. And as this physician was busy speaking to him, I was just reminded again that Christ came. He knows the sickness that I have, the sickness of the soul, this disconnect that I have with God, the sickness of sin. I'm helpless, friends. But I want to say Christ has the cure. Christ has the remedy. And he can sympathize with us, friends, because he became flesh. He went through the struggles we went through. He went through the temptations we went through. He went through the difficulties we went through. He knows our loss. He knows our issues. He knows our struggles, friends. And yet, he was without sin. Listen to what Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16 says. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What is amazing about our God is that in one point in eternity past, the second person of the triune God did not have flesh upon him. He was without humanity. But the fact that a child could be born means that there was a starting point to the birth of Christ, where the second person, the Son, which is with reference to his relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that the Son would actually come to earth, this eternal being, and he would put upon himself flesh, friends, in order that you and I can find God, that you and I can find hope, that you and I can find peace in a time where there is turmoil, not only in our country, but peace for the soul. We know the scripture, Isaiah 7, verse 14, says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Isn't that something to look at God and say, "You are wonderful"? He's wonderful because he wants to be with us, friends. He took on flesh and became a man. We know in John, he says, "In the Word was the beginning, and the Word was with God. The Word was God." And it goes on to say right at the end of that, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." There was a time in eternity, 2,000 years ago, where the Son of God, the eternal Son, took upon flesh. Friends, I want to say, not for his own good. It wasn't for his benefit. It was for ours. We should trust him and trust his counsel. This is what Jesus says for the reason that he came. In Luke 5, 30 to 32, he says, the Pharisees, he's called Matthew, from a tax collector. Now they've gone to his house and there's this huge celebration, and Jesus is sitting with the tax collectors and the sinners, and the Pharisees, who were the teachers of the law, came and they looked at this and they said, "This is dodgy." They say this in verse 30, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered him, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Friends, I don't know where you are today. I don't know if you are experiencing some sort of sickness, some sort of difficulty, some sort of challenge. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's heartbreak. Maybe it's loss. Maybe it's a restlessness in your own heart because you are uncertain of the future. Perhaps it's the future on this earth, and maybe it's the one when we pass from this life to the next. I do not know. But all I want to say is that Jesus came for the sick. He came for us, friends. He came because he wants to turn us and he wants to make us whole. He wants to give us his righteousness. He wants to give us his peace. He wants to give us his counsel. So my question to us, how does Jesus counsel us? Because I think that's important to ask, you know. Brad referenced a scripture in the prayer meeting. And that's why prayer meetings are sometimes so awesome, because they just tie in something of what God is doing. And he said in Psalm 118, 5 to 6, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, and I will not fear. What can man do for? What can man do to me? What an amazing reality that you and I, in our distress, in our times of need, we can call upon Jesus, because he is the wonderful counselor. He doesn't only hear it, but he answers us, friends. I think that is such an incredible reality that you and I have in God. So how does Jesus counsel us? And there's three things I want to mention today. God counsels us through his word, through his spirit, and through his people. Through his word, Jesus often speaks through the pages of the Bible. In this life, I want to say there are many voices. You just have to Google and see. There are countless voices speaking into our lives and influencing us to the point that it brings change, that it changes our destiny, that it can change our call. Sometimes that voice is the voice of Satan. We saw that in the Garden of Eden when he deceived Adam and Eve. It was divisive, it was deceptive, and ultimately it's the reason you and I are in this condition. Sometimes the voice, I want to say, is ourselves, our insecurities, our vulnerabilities. And sometimes that voice speaks so loud that we ourselves don't feel like we have the ability to walk in what God has called us to. Oh, I'm not worthy enough. I don't have enough skill. I, like Moses, I've got a stutter. I don't know what to say. You know, we so often are hindered by these voices that speak. But friends, we've got to hear the voice of God. We've got to hear the voice of the counselor who speaks into our lives. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Whenever we travel long distance, sometimes you drive in the evening, right? And what do? You switch on your lights. Why? Because it would be dangerous not to drive with lights. And I want to say the same thing for us, friends. I think our spiritual lives, the soul of humanity, honestly, we live in darkness without the word of God. His word to us, friends, is light. It's light to guide our lives through the darkness, through the hardships, through the challenge of this life. But it also points us and guides us to our eternal destiny in Christ. See, the word of God needs to become in us. It can't just be things that we think about. It can't just be things that we listen to. But we've got to apply it to ourselves. Friends, without the word of God, we will walk in darkness. Without the word of God, we'll make decisions based upon our own understanding. We know, do not lean on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord. But oftentimes, when we don't have the word of God, we've got to try and make decisions. Maybe it's financial decisions. Maybe it's health decisions. Maybe it's whether I'm traveling from this country to another country. Big decisions, small decisions. Whatever the decision is, friends, but without the word of God guiding us, we will use our opinions, we will use the voice of this world, we will use Google and YouTube and look at what works rather than the voice of God. And I want to say, where the voice of God is, there is life, there is truth, and there is freedom. I want to say, when Jesus speaks, when he speaks, we can hold on to his word because we know that he will fulfill it. I know for my own life and for many in this room, we got a scripture, Psalm 128. If you fear the Lord and you walk in his ways, you will eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. Your wife will be a fruitful vine. Your children, olive shoots around the table. That was a word that came in a difficult season for us. But man, when God spoke that word, even 2 years, I think it was 2 years before we even had Abby, we were struggling to fall pregnant. But 2 years before we had Abby, we had that word. And there was difficult times after that. But friends, the word of God gave us strength. Kept us walking this path. It kept us walking this journey. And it gave us hope. When our sight, when our vision was telling us this, God's not involved, God's not there, our souls and our hearts were strengthened because we knew that God had spoken. And if you're looking for a word this morning, I believe God is wanting to speak to us, but we've got to come to Him. We've got to come before Him and inquire of Him in our time of need. Through His Spirit is the other means by which God counsels us. Now we know that you cannot have the Spirit of God without believing in Christ. Because it says, John the Baptist, in the book of John the Baptist says, I come to baptize with water, but one who is coming will baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. You cannot have the Holy Spirit without Jesus, friends. And if you have Jesus, friends, you will have the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus says in John 14, 26, 27. But when the Father sends the Advocate, in other translations, it would be Counselor, as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, He will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you. I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart, and the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. Jesus speaks through us and to us through the Holy Spirit, which He has given us to help comfort us in our time of need and to remind us about the words that He had spoken. But what is interesting in this passage of Scripture, friends, is we cannot have the peace that surpasses all understanding. We cannot have the peace of God that comes through the Holy Spirit without Jesus. And what comes and often happens is oftentimes we are searching for peace ourselves. We're searching for rest. We're searching for this peace of something that our hearts are longing for. But we're searching for it in the world. It might be finances. It might be things that we think can bring us some sort of security. It might be the diagnosis of a doctor. It might be a word that a loved one speaks. It might be a relationship. It might be something that you and I are longing so that somehow we can experience peace. But the world, the peace the world gives is not one that is lasting. And it's certainly not one that makes peace between man and God. There is only one that does that, and that is Jesus Christ. See, when you find Jesus and you receive the Spirit of God, friends, we receive the peace of God. And it's His peace that guides our lives. It's His peace that keeps us steadfast. It's His peace that keeps us joyful in sorrow. It gives us peace in our present times, and it gives us a hope for the future. But it's the very mind of God that God gives us. Even in Corinthians, it says that the mind, that the Spirit searches out the mind of God. Who has known the mind of a man? I thank God that my thoughts do not come up on a projector screen in front of me. And I'm sure you guys feel the same. Well, I hope you feel the same. But certainly, who knows the mind of God? But yeah, the Spirit of God searches out the depths of God. And in Christ, you and I have the Spirit of God. Therefore, friends, we can know the thoughts of God. We can know the mind of God. My last point, and I'm bringing this to a close. The other way in which God counsels us is through His people. I'm going to read two scriptures. Proverbs 15:22, and it says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Mark 2, verse 1 to 5. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, speaking about Jesus. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Firstly, the first point, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Friends, we need trusted men and women in our lives who will give us godly counsel. Men that not only speak about God and speak about Christ, but men and women who live the life that Christ lived, lived the message that Christ lived. See, I just look at the scripture in Mark 2, verse 1 to 5. I would love friends like that, who in my brokenness, in my sickness, would by the hand take me to Christ, would lead me to Christ. These guys didn't stop at anything. They went onto the roof and they opened up the roof in order that they might lower their friend to Christ. And friends, we have people in our lives who have run from God, who are in sin, who are sick. But I believe God wants to use us like these friends of this paralytic to go and pick him up and lead them to Christ, to counsel them, to give them godly wisdom that they might find Christ and might find wholeness and peace. I want to say this morning, we find, like the Proverbs was speaking of, you know, that we perish. This thing of without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. I think accountability sometimes has become a swear word in churches, you know, because we don't make ourselves vulnerable. But yet God, who sees everything, he knows your thoughts, he knows your heart, he knows everything that happens in the behind the scenes, you're not afraid of. But when it comes to men and engaging with men, we say, no, we're sorting it out with God. But in fact, friends, we need one another. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another and be healed. I think we can experience the life of God, friends, when we open up our lives to one another, when we make decisions, not for our good, but for your good and for the good of Christ. We need friends who will challenge us, not give us what we want to hear. And oftentimes we like friends like that, and we need friends like that. There's nothing wrong with that. But we need people who will give us the counsel of God, who will challenge us in order that we might live how God intended. Lastly, friends, it is not just hearing the voice of God. It's not just reading your word, being filled with the Spirit, and having counsel by friends. But what is counsel if we do not put it into practice? What is counsel if we do not put it into practice? We cannot experience the life of God, friends. We cannot experience the promises of God's word if we do not obey God's word. I want to say, people, we've got to be a people who obey the words of God. Like Brad read, Psalm 118, 5 to 6. It is not just hearing the voice of the counselor, but doing what the counselor tells us to do. And this is the scripture. Out of my distress, I called to the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In our distress, we call to Christ, the wonderful counselor, and he answers us. But when he answers us, friends, we've got to act upon what he says. Just in closing, I want to read this quote from Charles Spurgeon. An amazing quote, and this is what he says. He says about Jesus, our counselor, who before the foundations of the world took counsel with the Father and Spirit to make provision for you and for me. This is what he says. And he takes this passage of scripture from Zechariah 6, verse 13, which reads, "The counsel of peace shall be between them. The Son of God the Son of God with his Father and the Spirit ordained the Council of Peace. Thus was it arranged. The Son must suffer. He must be the substitute, must bear the people's sins and be punished in their stead. The Father must accept the Son's substitution and allow his people to go free because Christ has paid their debts. The Spirit of the living God must then cleanse the people whom the blood had pardoned, and so they must be accepted before the presence of God, even the Father. That was the result of the great council. Amazing, amazing God we serve, friends. We don't have to wonder why Jesus is a wonderful counselor. And this morning, we have the ability to draw near to him. We can come to him, friends. And we can call upon his name because he answers us. We can receive counsel through his word and through his Spirit and through his people. And we can walk in the manner that he has called us to walk. He is wonderful counselor, friends. He has made a way for you and for me. Wouldn't you trust him? Won't you give your life to him? And if this morning you are uncertain about things in your life, maybe there's a peace or an unrestlessness or a restlessness in your heart, don't leave this place before making right with Jesus. He is our hope, and he is our peace, and he is our great counselor. Amen.
Jono, just a wonderful word that Jono shared. And, you know, in praying for the meeting before, and I just felt God wants to speak into something, knowing that Jono is going to share into wonderful counselor, but not knowing exactly what he's going to say. And Jono finished his sermon tying up with exactly, or, you know, in line with what I felt God wants to say this morning and wants to challenge us. And that's that, you know, if God is our counselor, it boils down to one thing. It boils down to us being obedient to his counsel, to his advice, to his guidance. And I've just been challenged in my own life, you know, with regards to unforgiveness. And the thing about unforgiveness is, you know, that it, you know, it's like Brad shared with me before the meeting, in the pre-service pre-meeting. He said he heard this quote of C.S. Lewis. It's about unforgiveness. And it says that unforgiveness is like us drinking poison, expecting the other person to die. And this in my life, there's unforgiveness because of stuff that has happened, you know, in my past, in business and so forth, that I suppose, as it always is, you know, I felt I was wronged or, you know, unfairly handled. But I mean, that's my perspective, I suppose, and there's always three sides to a story. But the bottom line is, you know, just on Wednesday, we had a wonderful Thanksgiving prayer meeting, and this thing was bothering me quite a bit. And after that, you know, I went home, and I don't know, it was about 7 or half past 7, 8 o'clock, and I felt, look, I can't, it's like there's a restlessness, exactly what Jono spoke about. It's there's an unease, what's the opposite of peace, a restlessness, restlessness, and I just went for a run, and, you know, as I started running, I felt, look, there's a couple of guys that I've got unforgiveness with, you know, that has done stuff to me. And I started running past their houses, you know, and as I ran through past the one, I just prayed for this guy. And I said, yes, God, help me to forgive this person, because all I want to do is I want to forgive this person, but I cannot forgive him. For some other reason, every time I drive past him or I see him, there's this thing of I want to go and tackle him rather than forgive him, you know. And I say that with all honesty and seriousness. And then I went from that house to another one, ended up running about just under 10 km, but four guys that I just ran, you know, deliberately to their houses, praying for them, asking God to help me to forgive them. Because the thing about unforgiveness is it messes up your life. It keeps you back. Now, I want to use an example, and we do have a little bit of time here. Grant, can you come up? Alan, Jono, and Muscles. Justin. sorry, Grant. So, Grant, maybe you stand here. Jono, can you just move that thing to the back? And this is my very a little bit back. Alan, you can stand that side with Justin and Jono. So this is a simple example of what actually happened. So let's say Grant symbolizes Jesus and everything that Jesus stands for, which is life in abundance, his grace, his mercy, you know, a healthy relationship with your wife, your marriage, a healthy relationship with your children, a healthy relationship with all sorts. You know, just everything that is good, Jesus represents. And in this example, Grant represents Jesus. On this side, we've got Jono, which is the one guy I can't forgive. Maybe stand this way, figuratively speaking. So, next to him is another guy that I can't forgive, and next to him is another guy that I can't forgive. So maybe just turn this way. So I'm on this journey on towards Jesus. Towards Jesus, towards life in abundance, purposeful living. You know, wanting more of God, wanting a healthy marriage, wanting a healthy relationship with my children, wanting to actually be what God has called me to be. But then, unforgiveness, just grab my belt or whatever. Don't break my... Each one of you, just grab my belt.
I'll get your water.
Just don't wedgie me.
Yeah.
So this is a simple example, but yeah, I'm trying to walk. But what happens here? They hold me back. I can't walk. Doesn't matter how much I try to go to this life, and I'm leaning forward. It's like a chain ball. It's holding me back, and I can't. I can't get to... Thanks, guys. You can... Let go. You guys can go and sit. Thanks. Doesn't matter how much I want to run to God, run to Jesus, how much I want to experience this joy in my marriage, how much I want to experience the joy in my relationship with my kids. Doesn't matter how much I just want to live in this peace which God has actually died for us to live in, I can't because of this unforgiveness holding me back. And at the end of the day, it boils down to us coming to this crossroad. The journey that I'm on is leading to death whilst these guys are holding me. It's like C.S. Lewis said, he said, it's like poison that we drink, which expecting other people to die. But we understand, if I'm going to drink poison, there's only one guy that's going to die, and that's me. And I feel that for myself, definitely. I mean, God's been dealing with my heart here, and I also feel that for you guys, you know. And if you guys are here this morning, and you are battling with unforgiveness, I'm going to read 3 scriptures. And this is what God's word says. We heard this morning about Jesus being a wonderful counselor, about he counsels us, his word guides us, his word gives us light, direction. But we need to be obedient to his word. And Matthew 5, verse 38 to 42 says the following: "But I say to you, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." I just want to stop there. I mean, I've heard many guys saying, yeah, but it doesn't really mean that, you know, we as men especially, we have to fight back. We have to stand up. We have to be this. Listen here. The word is quite clear here. If one person slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. That means if a guy wrongs me, if he badmouths me, if he robs from me, if he steals from me, if he go and defamate my name out there, doesn't matter what, I must turn the other cheek also. That's what it boils down to. There's no listen and no, but actually, or this or that. This is what Jesus says. And isn't it exactly what Jesus did? And then it goes on and it says, "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Now that's difficult, especially if you sued, you know, for stuff that you honestly don't think you should be sued about, that can have been sorted out around a table or whatever, and that guy comes after your tunic. I mean, God says, let him have your cloak also. I mean, what is the tunic? What does it boil down to? I mean, at the end of the day, is this what it's all boiled down to? And sometimes we fight so hard for our tunic, but it's not about the tunic. It's not even about the cloak. It's about God and having life and life in abundance, and having peace, and having a marriage that is awesome, and having a relationship with your kids, and actually fulfilling the purpose which God has called you for. It says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and not And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And then Matthew 5 verse 47 says, And if you greet only your brothers, what more would you do than others? If you would only greet your brothers, what more would you do than others? And you see, the amazing thing about unforgiveness is it's very difficult to greet that person. If I've got an issue with Grant here, and I drive past Grant in the road, and I see Grant coming from the front, I do this. Or all of a sudden, I've got something on my phone, or I want to turn the radio on, or whatever the case. All I want to do is I don't want to make contact, eye contact with Grant, because I don't want to greet him, because there's this thing in my heart which is actually busy killing me. Grant might not even know that I'm passing him. I'm actually just messing up my own day because I don't want to greet him. And then Jesus continues. He says, do not even the Gentiles do the same. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Which means that if we've got an issue and we can't greet a person because we've got an issue with them, then we should set that thing right. We need to humble ourselves. We need to be able to greet that person. And when I read this, I just thought, can it be that the healing of this thing, or the start of the healing process, or the start of the forgiving process, lies exactly there, in actually greeting that person? You understand what I'm saying? That it's we battle to get over this unforgiveness because we don't want to greet them. But if we're going to humble ourselves and start greeting the people that has hurt us in the past, that's the beginning of the healing process. And then the last one is Matthew 6, verse 14 to 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So how in this world am I to live in the fullness of God if I cannot forgive? Because the word is very clear on that. It says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive others, how then will the Father forgive you? So, Lisa, can I maybe ask you and your team to come up to the front? And I'm just going to open this up. We can worship, but if you have an issue with unforgiveness, I want to invite you to the front, and I'll stand with you, and I'll pray with you. Because I know firsthand what unforgiveness does to my life, and to a life. And the amazing thing about unforgiveness is we can start greeting people, we can start doing this. But I've prayed countless nights, I've prayed countless days for forgiveness, but I've been trying to do this forgiveness thing by myself. At the end of the day, it's when we go to God and actually acknowledge to him that, God, I want to, but I'm battling, I can't, I need you, that God comes in. And Brad just, he's not here now, he's there with the twins, he just shared a testimony with me of what he experienced instantaneously when God brought forgiveness into his life for a person that he was battling to forgive for many, many, many years. And we understand we have to go, sometimes we have to go to that person, we have to ask forgiveness. Sometimes it's not really possible. But God, irrespective of the circumstance, irrespective of what has gone down in the past, God has got the ability to break chains, to break bondages, to set us free so that we can actually be who God has called us to be. So we're going to sing one last song, Lisa, if it's fine with you. And I'm going to be in the front. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God to help me in this journey, on this journey. And if you are battling with that thing, if you battle in your marriage, if you've got an issue in your life, or you feel you're captive, or whatever the case may be, or maybe you're just short-tempered, and that thing is rooted in unforgiveness, why do you want to continue like that? I mean, yes, there's so much more in this life, isn't there? There's so much more in God, and it boils down to forgiveness. Because as we're going to let go, as we're going to forgive, I believe with all my heart that other things will start falling in place.